Romans chapter 1. And shall we read after Paul, beginning in verse 8. Romans 1, beginning in verse 8 and through verse 17. Romans 1, 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that they may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not come to you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Because of the nature of the message this morning, I would like to read one paragraph from our bulletin, Proverbs 29:18. One of my predecessors in this pulpit carried on the bulletin throughout the most of his ministry, Fourth Baptist Church, famous for the gospel. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. In 1956, the Central Baptist Theological Seminary of Minneapolis was founded together with the Central Seminary Press. In 1958, the Fourth Baptist Bible Institute was founded. In 1962 and 63, a wilderness camp of hundreds of acres was purchased, and a large educational building with 575,000 cubic feet was built, including university-sized gymnasium. In 1965, WCTS-FM radio station was built and is now broadcasting 18 hours a day, 40,000 watt. In 1966, the Fourth Baptist Christian Day School was established and will go from K through 9 this fall with 275 students. In 1967, a youth camp lodge, 40 by 70, with two complete floors and two large fireplaces, was built in the wilderness camp in the St. Croix River. Now, 1970 and 71, Fourth Church is selling a $1 million bond issue, 5 to 20 years, for the purpose of building a new educational building, three floors, 120 by 150 feet, for a growing Sunday school and Christian day school. May we say with the apostle of old, brethren, pray for us. Did you know that during the morning service each Lord's Day that we have four junior churches in session to relieve our auditorium of hundreds of worshipers? Paul said, as regards the gospel and the uniqueness of the word of God is seen in the gospel, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For years, the church carried, as I say in his bulletin, famous for the gospel. Recently, on a Sunday night, I spoke on the text, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And it was shocking to find in the book of Zechariah that that word was not spoken to a prophet. It was spoken to one who headed a civil, it was spoken to Zerubbabel, the head of the civil government, who was a military leader. And he was told, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. In that instance, I cited some illustrations from history, how that God had certainly intervened and providentially overruled in many of the circumstances of history. Exactly, well, you could have one even that I didn't mention. Napoleon said God's on the side of the heaviest artillery, but he found out that was a lie when he came to Waterloo. because the rain came the night before from the heavens, and he wasn't able to pull up his heavy artillery. And furthermore, he had problems with his cavalry. But God wasn't on the side of the heavy artillery. And this text says he isn't, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, with that in mind, let us notice, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. What was the fullness of time? Again, providential. What was it providential about the time at which Jesus was born? One, he was born into a country of Roman government. The world government of the day, a little ribbon of land around the Mediterranean, called the Lake of Ancient Civilization, was the known government of the day, the Roman Empire. All roads led to Rome. And he was born into that government. He said, I was Roman born. He said, others have purchased it with a large sum. He was born a Roman. But it was also, you remember, as he's born a Roman, that he on one occasion was put in jail. And they came and told him, they said, we found out you're a Roman citizen. They said, you can go out. He said, I refuse to leave. He says, you've got to have your officers come and take me out of here. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. And he wouldn't even walk out when they opened the door. He made them come. And that was embarrassing for Rome. He was a Roman citizen. But he was also of Greek culture. He was Saul of Tarsus. Christ was born into an era of Greek culture. And if we would study that, as I've cited the inauguration address in 1930 at Robert Maynard Hutchins, University of Chicago, in which he expanded this very thesis. And he said that there's never been a time in the history of the world when we have had more, he said, more learning, he said, with less wisdom than we have in this era. And then he cited the Greeks. Paul was Saul of Tarsus. And when he referred to the other disciples, he said he was not inferior to them in learning. And this was an understatement, because he was far superior in his learning. Now, in the third place, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a very high and lofty pride in these three areas. He was extremely proud of his citizenship. Unlike his Lord, who could not appeal to Rome as a Roman citizen, he was put to death and died on the cross of Calvary. But when his countrymen would have had him put to death, Paul said, Appello Caesarium, I appeal to Caesar. And they couldn't touch him. They tried even to have him waylaid between Jerusalem and Caesarea, but they were unable to do it because he was protected by the forces of Rome. He was extremely proud of his Roman citizenship. He was proud of his Greek learning. He was proud of his Hebrew religion. Hebrew religion was a monotheistic faith. Now when he comes to write to the Romans, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I want to consider it under three heads. One, the pride Paul had in his gospel that you and I should have. The second, the power of this gospel. And the third, the peoples of this gospel. Now notice the power of the gospel of Christ. Let us note in Paul's day, like we find in the 12th chapter of John's gospel, where we read many of the chief rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory which is of men more than the glory which is of God. You see? In other words, the chief rulers in the synagogue were proud of their Hebrew tradition, and they were proud of their synagogue faith. But you see, and if we apply that verse to today, supposing, will you, that that same example became a warning to every man today who is a member of a church that denies the blood and denies the gospel, that denies the saving power of Christ. How about it if every born-again man who is in such a church would read that and obey it? What would happen? If every man who has stayed in these liberal, Bible-denying, blood-denying denominations followed the example of John 12, 42 to 43. I see some people opening their Bibles. Then I wonder what would happen. And notice, those Jews stayed in the synagogue for the same reason that the fundamentalist, the Bible believer, who's washed in the blood, stays in a modernistic denomination and stays in a modernistic church. Why? Pride. Many of the chief rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the highest in regard, the highest in influence in the temple religion. They were the outstanding. They believed, for example, in all of the scriptures, the Old Testament that they had at that time. They believed in the traditions of the elders. They believed that they were children of God by the rite of circumcision. They believed in a hell for non-Pharisees, and they believed in a heaven for Pharisees. They believed in giving not less than 1/10 of everything, and then the offerings they gave made it 15% a year that a Pharisee gave to the temple, 15%. Yet Jesus came and he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. My, how that must have cut the heart, these people. The Apostle Paul lived in a day then when the Jews, even the chief rulers of the Jews, believed on Jesus, but would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, the Apostle Paul believed on him, and he was put out of the synagogue. You remember he came to Ephesus, preached there for 2 or 3 years. He'd come in a place, he'd stay in about, he'd begin in the synagogue, wouldn't be long, 18 months, 12 months, 2 years, wouldn't be long till he was outside. They wouldn't have him. Ah, but he had an eye single for the glory of God. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even though I have to give up my pride, he says, in the Judaism of the temple, even though I have to give up my pride, he said, like for example with Greek learning, if we come to that. And by the way, that's something to consider. If you turn to the first chapter of Corinthians, you'd find there the Apostle Paul had to face that too, because he was of Greek learning, and he knew more, perhaps, in the philosophies of the ancients than any other writer in the Word of God. And yet, he couldn't say, other than when he wrote from Ephesus to the church at Corinth, he said, you remember? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, when he wrote to the Romans. And he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you, when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that was to the Greeks foolishness. And he was a philosopher. And it was to the Jews a stumbling block. Now, if we may take an illustration. How did the Apostle Paul apply this? We'll take an illustration from history. As we look at the progress of missions in the world, and I want to use this morning two illustrations in different places in this message of how that the apostles' pride and power of the gospel has been manifest through the ages. You take, for example, in the matter of when the gospel went to India. Back in the days of conventionism, we heard about the Dr. Clow baptizing more than 2,000 in a day in southern India. More than 2,000. But if we go back through the years and find out back there in about 1877 in southern India, they were having a great famine. And Dr. Clow knew something about engineering, and there was a dam that had to be provided. And he started a school, and he had 62 sons of high Brahmin caste in that school, all paying very well, because they were the upper class of the Indian people. And he got 3 converts of outcasts who came and wanted to be members of the school. They wanted the learning. And the 62 representing the high class of India told Dr. Clow and his wife, if you take these outcasts in, we will boycott the school. While he was troubled with this, three more converts came from the outcasts. So he had five wanting to come in now, and he had 62 that were paying. Five wanted to come in whose support would be questionable. What would they do? Well, Dr. Clow went in one room and his wife in another, and they dedicated a period of time for prayer about this matter. And they prayed. And they prayed. And they kept praying. And they knew when they looked in the Word of God, and particularly the book of Acts, and you take the common people, heard him gladly. If there's anything true about the church, and I hope you remember this, if you forget everything else, if there's anything true about the church, is it's a pyramid built on the basis and the foundation, and the base of the pyramid is the common people. That's why we believe in democracy, the common people. And not that they exclude the Brahmin class, but the common people become the base of the church. All through the book of Acts, the common people heard him gladly in the days of Jesus. And Jesus said, the poor you shall have with you always. And then out of that base of the pyramid, there comes those of various and sundries, talents and abilities and possessions. The Clows knew this because they were biblicists in their ministry. When they came out, they both had been led to exactly the same scripture. Now remember, we're trying to illustrate Paul when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for I know it's the power of God unto salvation. These people are in southern India. Poverty has been accelerated by famine. And they have had an established school with 62 well-to-do parents behind 62 students. Now, to take in five and lose 62, and the five aren't sure they can pay their way, what will they do? They came out with this passage. And they came out with a passage that's right in the heart of where the Apostle Paul had defined himself in Greek learning. In the matter of the Hebrew tradition, he had no problem. He was willing to be kicked out of the synagogue, and he was. He was willing to go against the rulers, and he was. He was willing to seek, one, the glory of God and not the glory of men, for they love the praise which is of men more than the praise which is of God. But they were led to this passage. Ye know your calling, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And if you read that, you'll find 14 times in this short passage the word wisdom is used. The stem wise is used a number of times besides. So you can find dozens of times the root word of wisdom was used in this passage. And so in this 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we find this word. For ye see your calling, brethren, in the 26th verse. And this is the passage that the Lord in prayer pressed upon the hearts of these two missionaries, the man and his wife. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, watch out, Clow, there aren't many high-class Brahmins. There are hundreds of the outcasts for every one of the high Brahmin class, he was telling them. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And he hath chosen the things that are not to confound the things that are. Notice. And the weak things. Now notice. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This was the passage. They came out, they had only one choice. They received the outcast. They stood the loss that they faced. And in the course of time, they had more than 2,000 baptisms in a single day of converts in southern India. This gospel has not changed, but we have to have the same pride in it the Apostle Paul had. He was willing, he said, I have suffered necessities, persecutions. I have suffered reproaches, he says. I rejoice in necessities, persecutions, reproaches. I rejoice in these, he said, for the glory of Christ. And the pride we have in this gospel is the very pride that Apostle Paul had. If we're willing to take this pride in the gospel, we'll be willing to be called names. And we're living in a day, we can't emphasize it too much. We're living in a day when I've had people tell me that even their bumper stickers are being taken off. WCTS, the Bible station. And they say they put them on again and again. And where they park, they come out. And they're taken off in just a day or two. Taken off. New ones put on. They're taken off. Beloved, what happens to that symbol of the faith? You are a symbol of the faith. You're going to this church. You're being a part of this ministry. If you can't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and if you're not willing to bear reproaches, if you're not willing to bear necessities, if you're not willing to do as the apostle did, then I don't think we're worthy of the testimony and the torch that's been handed to us by those of old. And I purposely cited that in the morning. The fundamentalist faith in the biblicist ministry wasn't born with this speaker. I could cite you, and you go back in the bulletins, you'll find famous for the gospel, Fourth Baptist Church, years before I ever became the pastor. But we are unfaithful to this ministry if we're not willing to bear reproaches. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was willing then to, in the matter of his Roman citizenship, he was willing to be treated as a criminal, and the same Roman citizenship he enjoyed, his head was rolled in the basket as a martyr to the faith. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Why, the life that I now live by the faith, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul had that faith in the gospel, that he was not only willing to live, but to die for it, the faith. That pride he had in the gospel. Now, the reason I mention this, because you take the Lord Jesus when he started out, he was a favorite in Galilee. People came and thronged about him. But as time went on, you remember in the 6th chapter of John there, where he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no part with me. From this time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. I use this illustration, the first sermon I preached in this pulpit, the pride we have in the gospel of Christ. It's got to be a pride that makes us willing to suffer reproaches, to suffer rebukes, to be the butt of stinging remarks. And if we're not worthy of this ministry. We're not worthy of it. From this time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. The ranks were thinned out. The multitude, where he couldn't even see their expressions when he was preaching in the open air, became a little band of 12 people. And I read there from 60 to 66, in that 6th chapter, the verses 60 to 66, he looked at his disciples. And he said, will ye also go away? And sometimes we wonder how many are going to stand when the testing time comes. I cited this morning in the Sunday school lesson with my class how that the lesson, those last 17 to 21 in the book of Judges, has to do with a church trying to exist where there was no civil government. And a government is necessary, a free government and a free state. We need it. We need it badly. We're sorry to see our state weakening and weakening. And for us to have a biblicist ministry where every man's going to do that which is right in his own eyes, as we read in the book of Judges, is going to be a sad day for us. Because it's only the civil government that can punish the wicked. And if the criminal rises up and says, we've got to punish these Christians, who's going to protect us? If the government doesn't, who will? I say, we're living in a free state and a free church. God help us to keep it. And a weak government's better than no government. And furthermore, governments are needed to arbitrate between classes and individuals. And if the government ceases to be an arbiter between classes and individuals, the church can never fulfill that function. It's not raised up for that. Never. Never was. Never. You take only the state can prepare a strong, centralized government that will protect us from enemies without. And if that government is weakened and crumbles from within, and we have no centralized strong government to protect us from without, we become, as it were, a ripened plum ready to drop without a firing of a gun. The church will suffer, because the church is not under God intended to defend itself civilly. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. There are national programs that only the state can promote, that individuals can't promote. But you take now, the state's promoting a program of education that is paganizing our whole nation. The principles of education, the fourfold principles of modern education, taxes taken from people, taxes levied upon us, bleeding people white to support a program that's destroying the social structure of our own nation. Can't help it. We're taught God didn't make you, evolution. We're taught, again, that there are no spiritual principles, humanism. That you don't have spiritual principles. We're taught, again, that animalism, the ultimate animality of man. We have this, it's nothing to be alarmed at, you see. This matter of nudity and permissivism, it's a direct result of the educational system that we've had in tax-supported institutions throughout our nation. Let's face it. Now, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Maybe now it's not so bad. Next year it's going to be worse. The following year worse. As one asked this morning, how much longer can it be till the Lord returns? Jesus said he didn't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man returns. But we know his coming draweth nigh. In fact, I expect to speak tonight on the 9th chapter of Hebrews, or 9th chapter of Romans, which is the Hebrews' past as a nation. Possibly the next Sunday night, Romans 10, the Hebrews' present national constituency. And then the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. Let us then see Paul's pride in the gospel, and let us ask ourselves the question, do we have enough pride in this gospel? Whoever's listening to my voice, are we honest enough, or are we going to be in the class of those over there where it says, many also of the chief rulers believed on him, but would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That's why we don't confess him in personal work more, because we don't want the reproach of men. This is why we don't do it. The intimidation of the world. Well, I must hasten to my next point. The power of this gospel. Well, the power of the gospel began with the Apostle Paul. I don't know any better way to illustrate it than the Apostle Paul when he was out, you remember, persecuting Jesus Christ in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. He thought he was persecuting Christians, but he wasn't. You see? When people oppose you, and you're carrying the gospel of Christ, and you're witnessing faithfully to the word of God, and people oppose you, they're opposing Christ. You remember when Paul was doing this, dragging them out of their homes, persecuting them, and making them blaspheme. It was Jesus himself who said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, the Apostle Paul was changed from a persecutor of Christ to one who was a believer in Christ and willing to die for Christ. And he did die for his faith as a martyr under the Roman axe. Then it was quite a change. But we say that's so far removed, let's have the power of God manifested in flesh and blood closer to us where we could see it. And I've been reading of late in some of the missionary histories, and it's a thrilling story. That the last century we think of missions today. Missions today has thinned out. Missions today has become almost a promotion scheme in so many instances, but missions in the last century was really missions. Let us take the story of David Livingstone and let us look for the power of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God unto salvation. David Livingstone, all right? We go back to the last day of April in 1873, and he called into his little shack. It was just a little thatched roof hut in Ilala, Africa, the very heart of Africa, where some of the anthropologists say that the mankind are more baboon-like than anywhere else in Africa. In fact, I've been over the very terrain where they go to catch the baboons for captivity, and where men are seen stooped with arms hanging forward in their natural posture. It's been called this. This is the heart of Africa. He's in Ilala. He called Susi and Chuma, two favorites, to come, and they came in and they found him. He had a large candle burning. He was sick. And after a few personal ministries, he said, now I will excuse you. And they went out. They didn't want to leave him, but they did. And the next morning, the same two servants came back with four others. And they cautiously and reverently came in the tent, or came in the hut, and they found David Livingstone on his knees, his face buried in his hands, leaning over in his improvised bed, in the position where his pillow would have been. And they cautiously came forward, and one by the name of Matthew, one of the four, came and touched him, and they felt, yes, it's a chill of death is upon him. Here he is 1,500 miles from Zanzibar, which is the port where the British consul is. Here are his personal possessions. Here is his body. Here is his journals that he's used in exploring. I recall when I traveled to Africa, I saw there the likeness of Stanley, who went to try to bring him back, and he wouldn't come back. And these men had this circumstance. Two natives and these four servants, six men, natives. But they knew the Lord. And they're living in a land where there's no embalming. What did they do? This was the first day of May, 1873. They reverently took this body out, and they opened the chest, and they planted the heart and the viscera under the mula tree in Ilala. And they inscribed on the bark of the tree a little inscription to the memory of David Livingstone. They took the body and they filled it with salt. And they poured a kind of alcoholic substance they had into the mouth. And they laid it in the sun for 14 days under the African sun. The body was actually mummified. They had to protect it by day and night because the heathen are superstitious of death. And when they'd done this, they then put it in a cylinder of bark. Then they wrapped the body in canvas. Then they lashed it to a pole, so that one man ahead and one behind could carry on his shoulders this body. 1,500 miles to Zanzibar. Every 50 miles, a different tribe. All superstitious. Some would give them food, shelter, water. Some wouldn't. In fact, they came to Karika, and there the natives surrounded them and said, what do you have there? It's a body. They said, go bury it. And so they said, give us some time. So these men traveling with this body, improvised a similar bundle made of limbs and took it out a distance and buried the substitute body made of limbs of trees, while the rest of them stayed here and took the real body of Livingston and wrapped it more in the position of a bale of cotton cloth so it would resemble cloth being carried by the caravan. And thereby they got food and water and didn't have to bury the body. The inventiveness of these natives. And they went on. And they finally came on the 14th day of March. Imagine the 14th day of March the next year. 40 weeks they trekked, following the trail that Livingston himself had made, following the trail, and I flew over Tanganyika, the lake, the large inland lake. It was in this territory, some of the wildest of terrain, and some of the wildest of territory and men. And they came finally on the 14th day of March to the British Consul in Zanzibar. There, and it took them from then until the 15th day of April, 1874, for that body to reach England. All right, they came, and there was no other place for its burial but Westminster Abbey. Isn't it strange? I just read 2 weeks ago that the shrine more often asked for in Westminster Abbey, next to the unknown soldier, is David Livingston. Remember that, where his body is interred. They came, and they were ready for the ceremony to be planned, and which the funeral was the 18th, the burial, 18th of April, 1874. But before, after they kept hearing the story for 3 days, they didn't believe it. So they reverently opened the canvas, removed the cylinder of bark from that body, and examined an arm of the body. And they said, yes, it's Livingston. This is the arm that 30 years ago was mangled by the lion. This is the body of Livingston. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. See? And thus he was identified, and thus his body was buried. Now, if you can tell me any greater manifestation of power, one in the missionary, David Livingston, who sloshed from site to site of that dark continent, for what reward or purpose? None upon earth. And what would possess those six natives, and some of them lost their lives reaching the coastline with that body? And they said they stood at the sarcophagus, and when the body was buried, they said that the pavement was actually wet with tears that flowed from the eyes of those natives who had accompanied the body back to London. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, our pride in this gospel today, if the Lord tarries, and someone asks how long, if the Lord tarries 10 years, I can't imagine what will happen. When I came out of Africa, I wrote the Mission Society, and I said, if I were making a guess, I said, I'd say 10 years will be our limit in Africa. If I were writing a book on Africa, I said, I would write it on this subject, Africa Awakening. I said 10 years. 5 years later, the uprising came in the Congo, where I had gone right over the land. Couldn't imagine. Couldn't imagine. We say 10 years. Nobody can guess. Our pride in this gospel, if there ever was a time that the kingdom task requireth haste, it's now. And it'll come through our pride in this gospel. Two, the power of the gospel has not changed. I'm sure many people that would not agree with us because they don't agree with this book. Many people who think they have devised something better, but there's no pride to be taken in it and no power about it. Now the people involved, which I will not treat this morning, you are the people. If you're here, or if you've heard my voice by radio this morning, and you haven't felt the power of the gospel, then I'm talking about something you will never know till you experience. And I want to just clinch that with one verse, because we're living in a day of great enlightenment, great education. And I'd take you to that Hall of Fame, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And you remember there, it tells about Enoch, you know, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, but he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then the very next verse says, it says very plainly, he says that because when we come to God, we must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we were to take that verse this morning, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse of that chapter, and made it our text, but without faith it's impossible to please God. They that come unto him must believe that he is, and as a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We stand then with those who have marched in the ages, with the pride, the power, and the people benefited by this gospel. Are you one of them? Do you know Christ? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning upon the word of God. We thank thee for thy grace and care. And we would give unto thee, our Father, as best we know how, our hearts, our wills, our purposes, our aims, our ambitions. And we would be with that one of old who was said to be a burning and a shining light. But thou hast said, without faith it's impossible to please God. And they that come unto him must believe that he is. Enoch pleased God, we would please thee. Breathe upon the word of God, we ask in the gospel this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.